Well, we're going to study the book of Exodus. Some of you have taken a little time to look through your Bible to find out where that book is, and you found out that it's right at the beginning of your Bible, and I'm sure that many of you have raised your eyebrows and said, after studying the book of Romans, why on earth are we turning to a book like the book of Exodus? Well, I hope that we'll begin to answer that question for you this morning, and that as we study it together over the next few weeks, I'm emphasizing that. I'm going to surprise Mr. Pryor. It's one of my objectives in teaching Exodus to really surprise him that we can get through it before the rapture takes place. So, but I hope that as we study it, that you will really discover the tremendous value and worth that there is in this book. Let's turn to it. We're going to read the first chapter of this book this morning. See, that's a monumental task for me, isn't it? A whole chapter in one message. And there are only 40 chapters, so we have a good running start at this book. Our subject for this morning is going to be bondage in Egypt, and we want to introduce the book with this study. There are 66 books in the Bible, and one of the objectives I hope that you have as you study the Bible is to become so acquainted with each book in the Bible that you can think your way through that book. As you're driving or in bed ill or have a few moments of quietness, to just be able to take a book of the Bible and to think your way through that book. Now, we want you to set that as one of your objectives in our study of the book of Exodus, so that by the time we conclude, you will be able to think your way right through the book. We're going to give you a help in that direction this morning, and hope then as we study the details of it in the weeks ahead of us, that you will be able to put it all together and begin to master that book. And then just think, after you've mastered Exodus, there are only 65 more books to go. Well, let's read the first chapter, shall we? Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. And they came each one with his household. Now, here are the sons of Jacob mentioned: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. And now the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. And then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shariphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them." And so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God, that he established households for them. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." The history of the nation of Israel is viciously punctuated by a horde of oppressive persecutions down through the centuries. And this morning, we are going to stand in the midst of one of the worst of all when we come to the last verse of Exodus chapter 1. And we are standing in the midst of one of Israel's darkest days. You will recall that we read here that Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile River." It was a systematic plan of execution that was designed not only to break the will of the Hebrews in Egypt, but ultimately to exterminate them from the face of the earth. And when you stand in the face of such a dark moment, you cannot help but wonder what could ever have been the circumstances that have led up to such a perilous moment. Now, what could ever be the chain of events that has brought the descendants of Abraham to this very brink of destruction? Now, the preceding verses in Exodus chapter 1 provide for us that chain of events. And we want to look at those events this morning by way of introducing our book, The Exodus, in order to get the setting for the entire book that is before us. In the preceding verses of Exodus, we are going to note that there are four strategic events in this series that ultimately leads us to the dark moment of verse 22. The first event was obviously the descent into Egypt. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we read of the descent into Egypt. We are standing probably in the year 1877 BC. It is 335 years before the incident of verse 22. There is a small band of persons in a little caravan descending from the land of Canaan into the land of Egypt. There are 70 males plus their wives and their children. And these are the descendants of Abraham, the immediate descendants of Jacob. And they're coming down into Egypt in order to escape a famine that has engulfed the land of Canaan and has spelled certain doom for them up in that land. They're coming down to Egypt to be with Joseph, one of their brothers, who in the latter chapters of the book of Genesis has already descended into Egypt and by a remarkable series of providential events has been raised by God to the position of being prime minister in the land. He has become the savior of the world at that time, administrating the great stores of foodstuff that the Egyptians have been storing in view of the imminent famine that now has broken upon them. They are descending into the land of Egypt to take up residence in an area called Goshen, an area that has been assigned to them by the Pharaoh of Egypt out of his respect for Joseph and as a tribute of appreciation to Joseph and to his family. And so, under the mighty hand of God, a small band of 70 males with their family descend from Canaan and take up residence in the land of Egypt. Behind the superficial historic events, of course, there is the providential hand of God. God is at work bringing this small group into Egypt. As students of the scripture recognize that there are a variety of purposes that God has in mind in bringing these people down into the land of Egypt. First of all, obviously, it was an act of chastening on the part of God. The immediate family of Jacob has strayed tremendously from the godliness and righteous life of Abraham. Now the descendants of Jacob have abandoned the altar that characterized Abraham and his life. They've abused the rite of circumcision, a distinctive mark of the people of God, and they have used it as a weapon. And they have been committing incest. They have intermarried with the Canaanites. They have begun to be assimilated into the culture of the Canaanites. They have even begun to accept the religion and worship some of the gods of the Canaanites. Under the chastening hand of God, God roots them up from the land of promise, their inheritance, and he brings them as strangers into the land of Egypt. The second reason, obviously, is to preserve them physically. Egypt is the breadbasket of the world, and in order to escape the certain famine and imminent death, God brings them to where the food is in order to preserve them physically from certain death. The third reason for this descent into Egypt is that God wants to isolate them geographically. Isolation in Canaan for Jacob's family was impossible. The Canaanites, you see, were ecumenists. They were syncretic in their culture and in their religion. They had no difficulty assimilating the Hebrews with their monotheism into their way of life and into their religion, which was polytheistic. It was impossible for the descendants of Jacob to be isolated in Canaan because of the kind of culture they were living in. Before very long, the descendants of Jacob were accepting the heathenistic practices and religion of the Canaanites. God moves them from that kind of society down to Egypt. The Egyptians were separatists. They were segregationalists. All foreigners were an abomination to the Egyptians. And they would have nothing to do with shepherds. They even sat at another table, and there was a complete line of separation between Egyptians and foreigners. God brings the descendants of Jacob down into the land of Egypt where they would be isolated. They are placed in the land of Goshen in isolation. And they needed that kind of isolation in order to establish their identity and in order to begin to grow towards a nation, which is going to be what will emerge by the end of our book in this study of Exodus. So God brings them into Egypt then, thirdly, to isolate them geographically so that their national identity can begin to emerge. The fourth reason he brings them into Egypt is to educate them administratively. In Canaan, they would have seen nothing of established government, nothing of administrative law. God brings them into Egypt, the center of world civilization. It is here that they are going to have the opportunity to observe the technique for organizing and administering a government and a nation. That is what they are going to need by the end of their experience in this book. And probably the fifth reason for the descent into Egypt was in order to develop them spiritually. God had promised them a land. That land of Canaan was theirs by inheritance from God. As they are down in Egypt, the promise of the land and the hope of anticipating that land ultimately is used by God to cultivate and develop their faith, which is going to be the means whereby the inheritance in the land is going to be possessed. So God has a distinctive purpose spiritually for bringing them into Egypt. He is bringing them into that situation to cultivate their faith, to perfect it, to mature it, to bring them to the point where they shall ultimately be able to possess their inheritance by means of faith. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, with providential design, the little band in a caravan descend into the land of Egypt. And that's the beginning of the series of events that will spell disaster and darkness for them in that land. The second event is a simple continuation. For some 71 years, they live in the land of Goshen under the shadow of Joseph and with his protection and his reputation in their favor. And then, as we discover in verses 6 and 7, Joseph dies. And that is the second strategic event in this strange series. Joseph dies. Now, apparently, according to our text, the death of Joseph does not really change things a great deal for the Hebrews in Goshen. The respect of the Egyptians for Joseph and his descendants apparently continues. There's no urgent need for a change, and so they continue much as before after Joseph has died. Their crops grow and produce bountifully. The population multiplies. Before very long, they are living in plenty, and their population has covered the land of Goshen. Those were good days, and they were living in the full enjoyment of the blessing of God for those 75 years after the death of Joseph. That brings us, however, to the third event in the strange series in our chapter. The third event is the event that begins to turn the tide. It's introduced with the words in verse 8, "Now a new king arose over Egypt." The third event, then, is the rise of a new king. We are now standing probably in the year 1730 B.C. It has been 75 years since the death of Joseph. Now a significant event takes place in Egyptian history. Egypt is invaded by a horde of Asians who not only break the back of Egyptian rule, but who take over the throne and the entire administration of the great kingdom of Egypt. In secular history, the invaders are called the Hyksos rulers, H-Y-K-S-O-S, the Hyksos rulers. In biblical history, they are introduced in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, where we read that a new king arose over Egypt. Now, I am reading from the New American Standard Bible. The Hebrew verb that is used in that text means literally to rise against. It is never used of one who peacefully assumes the throne. It always conveys the idea of a violent rising or uprising against established government. And so we need to understand in that phrase in verse 8 that there has been a violent invasion. The Asians, the Hyksos, have invaded the land. They rose up against Egypt. They broke the back of their administrative power. They captured the throne and they assumed the administration of the kingdom of Egypt. And it was that event, of course, that turned the tide for the Hebrews. With their invasion and their ruling in Egypt, there comes the first wave of oppression upon the descendants of Abraham. It's not difficult to imagine why they were to oppress the Hebrews. Our text actually tells us the three reasons. The first reason was because they did not know Joseph. They had no indebtedness to Joseph. They had not realized that he was the person who had so interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh that for 7 years they had stored up in their great storage bins the food that had kept him through those subsequent years of famine. They did not know that Joseph was the savior physically of the world. They did not realize that all of the Egyptians were indebted to Joseph for their very life. And when they invaded and took over the throne, they did not know Joseph. They had no respect for him. They had no indebtedness to him. And therefore, of course, no obligation to his descendants who were living in the land of Goshen. The second reason is given in verse 9. He said, that is the Hyksos ruler, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." Now, it is obvious, of course, that that would never be said by an Egyptian. The children of Israel never outnumbered the Egyptians. They were exceedingly populous in their land. But it was true of the Hyksos invaders. Here they were just a small band that had taken over the country. And they looked at a company of other foreigners in Goshen and recognized that they actually outnumbered themselves. And so it was out of fear, really, because of the tremendous population of the Hebrews, that the oppression begins. The third reason is given to us in verse 10. They say, "Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us." Now, who would it be that would hate the Hyksos? Well, of course, it was the Egyptians. And the Hyksos rulers feared retaliation from the Egyptians, that they would ultimately rise up to drive them out of the land. They recognized that because of the way the Egyptians had favored the Hebrews, that if ever there was to be such an uprising, that the Hebrews would obviously side in with the Egyptians against the Hyksos. And so as a result, fearing the inevitable, really, the uprising of the Egyptians against them, and the joining of the Hebrews with the Egyptians against them, they decide that what they must do is to deal with the Jewish problem. And so the first opposition, or the first oppression, really, is launched against the descendants of Abraham. It is, of course, the oppression of slavery. Accordingly, the leaders among the administrative group decide that in order to eliminate any threat of their siding with the Egyptians against them, in order to eliminate the potential danger that they offered, that what they must do is to have their liberty restricted and all of their energies directed towards something other than rebellion in the military. And so the new Pharaoh introduces slavery, and the children of Jacob become slaves in the land of Egypt. Their liberty is restricted. They are put in small bands under taskmasters with their long whips and with their eyes of scrutiny. They are given the tasks of building the large treasure cities that the invaders are building as a tribute to their own glory and their ego. And of course, one can see how successful such a tactic would be. For 146 years, the Hyksos ruled in Egypt. They limited liberty that was given to the Hebrews, eliminated any possibility of rebellion or retaliation. They did wipe out the potential threat that the Hebrews offered to them. However, our text is very clear in telling us they were not successful in stunting the growth. Even though they were oppressed and put in slavery and had their liberties limited, God's good hand of blessing was upon them, and they continued to multiply. Before very long, not only is the land of Goshen filled and swarming, but it is overflowing with Hebrews. They continue to multiply. That's the third event in the series. After 146 years of living under the hard hand of the Hyksos rulers, there comes the fourth event. And the fourth event was destined not to lighten the load, but really to worsen the load for the Hebrews. It was in the year 1584 B.C., that Achmos, A-H-M-O-S-E, a young military leader in Egypt, ridded the land of Egypt from the Hyksos invaders. He becomes the new pharaoh. And it is he who undoubtedly is in view in verse 15, where we read, "Then the king of Egypt spoke." This king of Egypt now in verse 15 is Achmos. He is not the Hyksos invader. He is an Egyptian who has ridded the land of the Hyksos, who has reestablished rule in the hands of the Egyptians, who has brought the throne back to the native people. Now it is this is the fourth event, the return then of Egyptian rule to the land of Egypt. And it is this event that, of course, triggers the second wave of oppression upon the Hebrews. It's again not difficult to understand why he is going to launch this kind of oppression. The anti-foreign sentiment that has been breeded for 150 years against the Hyksos now is directed against the Hebrews. They are foreigners living in the very land, right in the midst of the Egyptians. And they have for 150 years lived under the domination of a foreign power. And they fear the possibility of these swarming Hebrews sometime doing exactly what the Hyksos had done, breaking the back of the Egyptians and taking over rule and ruling in the land. And so in order to eliminate any possibility of those foreign Hebrews who are living in Goshen ever launching a military or a political coup, the new pharaoh, Akhmos, the Egyptian, launches his second wave of oppression. It is not slavery. That is child stuff. Now it is death. And you will note in verses 15 through 22 that the first wave of this second form of oppression came through a directive that was given to the Hebrew midwives. They were responsible, of course, for the delivery of babies in the ancient world. The Hebrew wives and mothers had midwives who worked for them and who were involved in the process of childbirth. The Pharaoh's directive to the Hebrew midwives was that when they arrived upon the scene and a mother was delivering, that they were to observe carefully, and if it became immediately apparent that the child that was being born was a male, they were to so do their work that the child was born dead. If it became apparent that the child was a female, she was permitted to live. And one can immediately see how vicious and inhumane the directive is. It would have been exceedingly effective. It would have broken the back of the Hebrews and ultimately brought them to a place of extinction. But fortunately, it was not effective. It was because there were a group of midwives who feared God rather than men. And they chose rather to obey God than to obey the Pharaoh. It soon became apparent to the Pharaoh that his decree was not being carried out. He quickly calls the midwives and they lied to him. They said, "The difference between our Hebrew wives and your Egyptian wives is that the Hebrew wives are much more vigorous than the Egyptian wives, and they give birth to the children before we even appear upon the scene and are able to do what you've told us to do." God richly rewards and honors the midwives, not because of the lie that they told. That can be justified in no sense, but because of the fact that they feared God. They feared God more than the Pharaoh of the land. As a result, of course, the population is continuing to increase. The threat of a military takeover by the Hebrews and the possibility of once again being subjected to a foreign rule just catches in the throat of these new Egyptian pharaohs. They cannot stand the possibility. And so the frustration and anger is finally expressed in the second wave of this second oppression. It comes in verse 22. "Now the decree is given not to the Hebrew midwives, who are to do their filthy and immoral work at the time of birth, but now the decree is given to every Egyptian who is living in the land. And the decree is this, that every young Hebrew male that they find, they are immediately to take to the Nile River, to throw him into that Nile River and hold his head underwater until he is drowned. Everyone is to be drowned in the waters of the Nile River." And there have been few more inhumane directives ever given by political leaders than this one. It was designed, as was Hitler's and Mussolini's and many others through the centuries, it was designed not only to break the will of the Hebrews, but ultimately to exterminate them. And that's where we stand as we come to the book of Exodus. It is one of Israel's darkest days. Their ultimate extinction appears to be inevitable. That's the background, and it is the setting for the book that we want to study together over the next few months. It's obvious that the title of the book is taken from the most significant and singular event in the book. The book is called The Exodus. It comes from a word that is used in chapter 19, verse 1, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, when we are told that the children of Israel went out from the land of Egypt. The outstanding event in the book, of course, is the departure, the going out from the land of Egypt by the children of Israel. It is their exodus. And so the title of the book revolves around that singular event when these who are under not only the oppression of slavery, but are under the certain condemnation of death and extinction, when they are delivered, they come out from, they depart from Egypt. That's the title of the book. It is the Exodus. It is the departure of these Hebrew slaves from under the sentence of death and the yoke of bondage by the Egyptians. The author of the book is no one other than Moses. That is clear in that Moses is the author of the first five books of our Old Testament, a set of books that are called the Pentateuch. It's clear that Exodus is closely tied in with the book of Genesis. The very first word in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, in the Hebrew text is a connective. It ties in this verse with what has preceded in the book of Genesis. It's translated in the New American Standard Bible now. Often it is simply translated by the word and. And it is a connective that ties Exodus into the book of Genesis. The very first verse in the book of Exodus is a repeat from the verse that is found in Genesis chapter 46, verse 8. The author of Genesis is the author of Exodus. The teaching of the Old and the New Testament is that the author is the book, is the great man of God, Moses himself. Now we've looked this morning then at the setting of the book, we've looked at the title of the book, we've looked at the author of the book. Now the fourth thing that we want to look at is the outline of the book. What we want to do is to sit back and to get a view of the book. The book of Exodus is best understood in terms of being a geographic progression. When we study through the book of Exodus, we move from the land of Egypt out into the wilderness and down to Mount Sinai. Those are the three movements in the book of Exodus. The first 12 chapters of Exodus deal with in Egypt. Then from chapters 12 through 18, we wander and follow with them from Egypt down to Mount Sinai. And then in chapter 19, we come to Mount Sinai, and we will be with them from chapter 19 through chapter 40 at Mount Sinai. They are there for 13 months. Significant things happen. Those are the three geographic movements through the book of Exodus. The first 12 chapters, then, we are in Egypt. We have seen how they came to Egypt. We have seen their desperate lot in Egypt. Next week, we will see the birth of Moses. The week after that, we will see the call of Moses to be their deliverer. Then we shall see Moses in Pharaoh's court as he calls down the plagues that ultimately move Pharaoh to thrust the children of Israel out of the land. That takes us from chapters 1 through 12. We are in Egypt. And then from chapters 12 through 18, we are coming from Egypt to Mount Sinai. We are going to see their deliverance from the sentence of death by virtue of a lamb that was sacrificed, the blood of which was taken and applied to the individual homes. We will see them as they leave and come to the Red Sea, and how God miraculously opens up the sea to deliver them through. We will watch as they emerge on the desert side of the Red Sea and begin their three-month journey down to Mount Sinai, during which time God begins his spiritual education in their lives. And he is going to teach them some magnificent lessons as he moves with them down to Mount Sinai. That's the second movement through the book, from Egypt to Sinai. And then when we come to chapter 19, we will pitch camp with the children of Israel. We will stand with them beside Mount Sinai. We will follow Moses as he ascends the mount and as he receives the Ten Commandments from God. We will listen as God instructs Moses concerning their moral life and their civil life and their religious life. We will listen as God instructs them concerning the establishment of the priesthood. And then we'll be particularly interested as God begins to tell them about the tabernacle and how that tabernacle is to be built and the different pieces of furniture. We hope that by the time we get there, we are going to have a visitor come to Believer's Chapel with a gigantic model of the tabernacle. And we shall have a detailed study at that point of the tabernacle with its characteristics and features. And that is going to be our experience as we stand with them at Mount Sinai from chapters 19 through 40. Now, what I want us to do then is to begin to be able to think our way through the book of Exodus as we move through those three major geographic movements in that particular book. Now, the last thing that we want to do in our study this morning, having got the setting of the book and the title and the author and the outline, is we want to clearly rivet in our mind the theme of the book of Exodus. Historically, the theme of the book of Exodus is the birth of the nation. Many years ago, God had promised unconditionally to Abraham a nation. Now in Exodus, the nation is about to be born. The promise is about to be fulfilled. When those 70 souls descend into the heart of Egypt, it is like the fetus in the womb of the mother. 430 years later, the pregnancy is completed. The Hebrews are swarming through the land. In the very bowels of the world's greatest kingdom, there is a little nation in embryo that is beginning to develop. In the very courts of the world's greatest nation is Moses, the leader, who is being trained and instructed for his leadership of this nation that is about to be born. But Egypt, as a reluctant mother, resists giving birth to the nation that God has been forming within her womb. She seeks an abortion. She attempts to destroy that nation in its embryo form by her oppressions, both slavery and the death sentence. God miraculously preserves that embryonic nation and eventually brings travail pains upon Egypt in the plagues that fall one after another until eventually the reluctant mother, moved by the pains, thrusts forth that little nation and drives them from the land of Egypt through the Red Sea out into the wilderness. And it is in that situation that the nation begins to emerge and is born. As a greedy mother, Egypt seeks to devour the nation that she has just given birth to. She loads her chariots and harnesses her horses and takes after that newborn nation, seeking to destroy it. God brings her to the Red Sea and uses the Red Sea as his army to destroy that greedy and devouring nation and to deliver Israel finally from their domination into a freedom where they are able to emerge and develop into nationhood. Historically, the book of Exodus is the birth of the nation. Here is the birth of the nation of Israel. We're going to do some studying on Israel. We are living today and seeing remarkable things done and being done in the Middle East. The beginning of that nation takes place in this book. And we are going to watch carefully as God's good hand of providence is upon all of the details, assuring the fulfillment of his unconditional promise and bringing that nation into existence. Historically, then, the theme of the book is the birth of the nation of Israel. But if you were to think of Exodus only as history, you would miss the whole point. Because the book of Exodus is much, much more than history. The things that happened to the children of Israel were happening as an example for us. Now, Paul says, as he writes to the Romans, that all of these things are part of God's great plan to teach us. The greatest and finest object lesson that God has ever dealt with in all of history is the nation of Israel. It is by means of his dealings with that nation of Israel that he has taught the other nations of the world and taught the church in our dispensation. So we are going to look upon the book of Exodus as much, much more than history. It is surely that. It is history that is reinforced and substantiated by archaeology, as we have learned so much about the kings of Egypt and the events that we have attempted to superimpose upon the biblical history of Exodus chapter 1. But it is much, much more than history. It is an object lesson designed by a sovereign and all-wise God to teach men and women down through the centuries one of the greatest of all biblical doctrines. You see, theologically, the theme of the book of Exodus is redemption. Now, as such, the book of Exodus is a sequel to the book of Genesis. It's very important to see how Genesis and Exodus follow side by side. First of all, in Genesis, you have the divine purpose clearly stated. In Exodus, divine performance is exhibited. What God purposed to do to Abraham, he performs in the book of Exodus. The nation is born. In Genesis, you have human effort. Abraham tries to raise up a nation for himself. And Jacob, with all of his devices, actively human. In Exodus, you have divine power. God moves sovereignly in great power to fulfill his promises. In Genesis, you have failure. In Exodus, you have the purposes of God triumphant. In Genesis, you have the promise. In Exodus, you have fulfillment. In Genesis, you have the choosing of God. God chooses Abraham and Abraham's offspring. In Exodus, you have the calling of the people of God. Now, it is that which establishes essentially the distinction we are pointing out. Because, you see, in Genesis, the great theological doctrine is the doctrine of election. God chooses Abraham and sovereignly determines to make a nation from that man and from his offspring. In Exodus, you have the great doctrine of redemption clearly illustrated. God is going to work in a miraculous way to redeem the Hebrews from the sentence of death and from bondage in Egypt and to bring them into freedom and liberty. That is the doctrine of redemption. Redemption, that is simply the work of God by means of a payment of a price, freeing and releasing and delivering those who are under bondage and who are in slavery. What happens spiritually in the lives of men and women is illustrated physically in the case of the nation of Israel. They are redeemed in the book of Exodus from the bondage and the sentence of death in the land of Egypt. Now, I want you to note that the redemption of the children of Israel in the land and from the land of Egypt develops in a very, very significant way. It presents to us one of the very important stages in the salvation of an individual in God's plan of salvation. We are going to many times in our subsequent study make a reference to the fact that in this series we have Egypt, the wilderness, and the land of Canaan. These three present many very important biblical truths. You have the natural man and the carnal man and the spiritual man. You have the believer's enemy of the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are many spiritual truths that will be illustrated in Israel's journey from Egypt through the wilderness into the land of Canaan. What I want you to see at this point in our study, however, is simply this: that Egypt represents where we are by nature. Man by nature is living in Egypt. That is, he is under bondage. He is a slave to sin. He's a slave to Satan. He is a slave to death. He is under bondage by nature. More than that, as those living in Egypt, man by nature is under the sentence of death. We are under the condemnation of God because of our guilt before him in sin. Man by nature is dwelling in Egypt, in bondage, under the sentence of death. The believer by experience is dwelling in the wilderness. He is a pilgrim wandering and moving toward the possession of his full inheritance in Christ. And as he moves in his experience toward the possession of that inheritance, God is educating him and chastening him toward the cultivation of a faith that will enable him to fully possess and enjoy his inheritance in Jesus Christ. By experience, we are as believers living in the wilderness. Now, in position, we are living in Canaan. We are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. That is, as the land of Canaan was the inheritance that God had promised to the children of Israel, and it was theirs by right of inheritance, so every believer, because of his identification with Jesus Christ, is the possessor of the inheritance that is his in Christ. In position, by virtue of our identification with Christ, we are in Canaan. That is, we are the possessors of an entire inheritance that God has given to us by virtue of our relationship with Jesus Christ. The believer must always see himself then in a threefold picture. By nature, he lives in Egypt, under the condemnation of death, under the bondage of sin and Satan and death. By experience, he is in the wilderness. By position, he is dwelling in the land of Canaan. Now, redemption is that work of God in the life of a man or a woman that brings him out of Egypt into the wilderness. It is that work of God that releases a man from his bondage to sin and from the dominion of sin and Satan and death in his life. It is that work of God that releases him from the sentence of death that is upon him and brings him out into his liberty and his freedom so that he can move toward the possessing of his full inheritance in Jesus Christ. Redemption is that work of God. As God moved to redeem the children of Israel from Egypt and bring them into the wilderness toward the possession of Canaan, so God today is at work, redeeming men and women, those whom are the chosen, those whom he has chosen. He is at work redeeming them, bringing them out from the guilt and condemnation of their sin before him, and bringing them into a freedom and a joy that moves toward the full inheritance that is theirs in Jesus Christ. The question is, how is that done? The book of Exodus is our lesson. The book of Exodus is going to teach us three great things about the great doctrine of redemption. First, it is going to teach us in section number one, the need of redemption. We are going to watch the children of Israel, and we are going to see them as we have today, slaves, with a sentence of death, with imminent extinction. That is why they needed to be redeemed. And my dear friend, that is why you and I need to be redeemed. It is because we too are slaves. And it is because we too stand in our guilt under God, under the condemnation of God. One of the deepest and greatest needs in your life this morning is to be redeemed. You need to be released and delivered from your bondage and from the sentence of death that is upon you. The first section of the book then will teach us the great need for redemption. The second section of the book will teach us the way to redemption. In the case of the children of Israel, it was through a lamb that was sacrificed for that household, the blood of which was taken and applied to the doorposts and above the door. God promising, when I see the blood, I will hover over that house and I will protect it from the death angel and I will deliver you from the sentence of death. Many, many years later, John the Baptist, with his prophetic voice and finger, identified Jesus Christ. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Our Lord is the fulfillment of the picture given in that Lamb. And when he died to provide the means for man's deliverance from sin and from death and from bondage, and his release into a life of godliness and a life of worship for the Lord. That death has been accomplished. But the blood of our precious Lord, the death of our Lord, must be applied personally in the life of an individual. And it is as that man or that woman comes to recognize that they are indeed in bondage and are under the sentence of death, and recognize that Jesus Christ has died to provide forgiveness and redemption for them, that his death was the payment of the price that was necessary to free them. And then they come and receive him in a personal way as their Savior. They invite him into their life. They trust him to be their Savior. They apply his death as a death for them. When the blood is applied, when the Lord is accepted, when he is trusted in a personal way, then that person is covered by the blood of Christ, and he's redeemed, he's freed, he's delivered from his bondage and from his condemnation. That's the second section of the book. The third and last section of the book will teach us the result of redemption. The children of Israel, having been redeemed, come to Mount Sinai, and there they enter into a contract covenant relationship with God. It is a covenant relationship that is to continue forever. Now God is their God. Now they are God's people. They enter into an entire new relationship, and that is the result of redemption. God becomes your God. And Jesus Christ becomes your Savior. You become the child of God. You become one of the redeemed. Those who receive him in a personal way, those are the ones who have the right to be called the children of God. The great theme of the book of Exodus theologically is redemption. We are going to discover the need of it and the way to it and the results of it as we move through this book. And I hope and trust and pray that if Jesus Christ to you this morning is not your Redeemer, that he shall become just that, and that you shall trust him in a personal way as the one who has paid the price for your deliverance, that you will apply his work to you as a personal individual, and then you shall be one of the redeemed, entering into that kind of personal relationship with him forever and ever. We hope that you'll do that this morning. If God speaks to your heart and enables you at this very moment, we're praying that you will receive Jesus Christ in a personal way, and you will be able to leave the auditorium this morning singing, "Redeemed! How I love to proclaim it! Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." There is no greater song in the heart of a child of God than the song of redemption. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou hast long since known that we think not in terms of abstracts, but in terms of concrete things. And so thou hast given us in thy word concrete illustrations, historic incidents that are designed to teach us great spiritual truths. We pray that the great doctrines of the book of Exodus, the great truths of the word of God, might become more alive to every one of us as we view the great object lessons that thou hast for us in this book. Now, Lord, separate us with thy blessing. May the redeemed of the congregation leave here with a song in their heart, so grateful and praising thee for their redemption in Christ. We pray for any who do not know the Lord Jesus in a personal way as their Savior. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt give them the grace and the help this morning to receive him in a personal way as their Savior. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.